Our gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. The holy gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to the crowd, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The man not only despised Christians, he sought to eliminate them. He began with threatening emails to some Christians he knew, and then under a bogus name, he opened a website where he pumped out vicious accusations and fierce warnings. Some in the community begged Christian family members to abandon their faith and the church. The man occasionally beat up a Christian or two when no one was watching, but he also knew the authorities would not come to their aid if they noticed his abuse. His religiously informed and passionate pleadings with the police coaxed the powers to his side. The police began their surveillance, and some devout believers were brought in for questioning, and they were threatened with danger to their families and life imprisonment, or worse. Some Christians were tortured, and rumors began to circulate that a young Christian leader had been killed, all to set an example. Fear struck the Christian communities, and their fear fed the man's fury with further abuse. No, this man is not a modern day Muslim. No, this man is not a terrorist. No, this man is not an Iron Curtain Lenin or Stalin. No, this man is not Idi Amin or Robert Mugabe or an apartheid supporter or a secret sleuth or a drug lord. This man is the Apostle Paul. And I simply updated him to illustrate how persecution occurs in the world today. End quote. These are the words of scholar and author Scott McKnight from his book, A Fellowship of Difference. McKnight formerly taught at North Park University, where I attended seminary, and he now teaches at Northern Seminary in a suburb of Chicago. McKnight concludes, Paul was enemy number one to the first Jewish Christian community's faith. This man, Paul, who McKnight describes using contemporary language and contexts, is the man who Linda read about for us this morning. For soon after his conversion in Damascus, Saul's name was changed to Paul, to reflect that 180 degrees that his life had changed, and to acknowledge his new identity in Christ. But how did we get to the 9th chapter in the book of Acts when we've been reading and I've been preaching from the Gospel of John since Christmas? Well, that's how the narrative lectionary is designed. Each year, we focus upon one of the Gospels from Christmas to Easter, from Jesus' birth to his resurrection. And then we turn to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and even take some glimpses, some looks at the life of the early Christian church, all before we celebrate Pentecost 50 days after Easter. Now this year, after Pentecost, we will have three short sermon series over the summer before we begin another narrative lectionary year, the Sunday after Labor Day, and next year we will focus on the gospel according to Matthew. But the book of Acts, where we find ourselves this morning, it's written by Luke, and it's considered to be his second book because it begins in the first chapter with a reference to his first book, about which he wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke makes reference to his gospel at the beginning of his second book, here the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we read the story about how the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's considered to be the birth of the Christian church, or the way, as it is referred to in our reading this morning. Saul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7, where he is described as a young man who was put in charge of watching over the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. Chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul approved of their killing. This was a man who thought that those who belonged to the way deserved to die. He sounds horrific, doesn't he? And his reputation preceded him because Ananias, in our reading, had heard from many about how much evil he had done in the Lord's name to the saints in Jerusalem. Saul doesn't sound like somebody you'd want to share a meal with. But before we become too critical of Saul, let's remember he was doing what he thought he was supposed to do. He was doing what he thought his faith required of him. He was a devout Jew, the most Jewish of Jews, he describes himself. And as such, he thought that those who belonged to the way threatened his faith, because they were teaching and preaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who had come for all people. This new teaching questioned their understanding of themselves as God's chosen people, as the few, the elect. And that, my friends, was worth fighting over. Now, I do not approve or excuse any of the violence that was perpetrated or approved of by Saul. However, I do think that Saul's pre-conversion life gets unfairly characterized as being just plain old evil and lacking faith. No, Saul didn't lack faith. In truth, Saul was a very faithful and zealous Jew who thought that he was protecting the children of God. He was not selfish. He was not some atheist who was only worried about his own well-being. He was in God's will as he understood it. He was probably considered by most to be an upstanding, successful citizen who even had the ear of the high priest, so much so that he could go to the high priest and ask for these letters so that when he was on his way to Damascus, he could arrest anybody he encountered who was a follower of the way and then have them dealt with later. I don't think that we should cast Paul as a total degenerate before his conversion and a perfect human being afterwards, because the change in Paul was not his zealousness nor his commitment. It was a change in focus, a change in direction. He changed his way. Get it? The way? He began on the way to persecute followers of the way, and then he got on the way himself. So why do I make such a big deal about Paul's pre-conversion life? I think it's because most of us don't necessarily identify with Paul's conversion story. But I think we should. You see, we equate Paul's conversion with this big moment, right? Like a drug addict or somebody who's done time, right? And all of a sudden they found Jesus and they've got a great story to tell. And most of our conversion experiences aren't quite that dramatic. No big flashing light coming out of the sky, no blindness for 3 days. Correct me if I'm wrong. You can tell me about yours later. Paul's conversion was definitely dramatic, but I think it's more similar to our conversion stories than we admit, or at least we should think of it as more similar. You see, Paul's life dramatically changed with his encounter with Jesus, as did or should our lives. They should be dramatically changed by our encounters with Jesus Christ. You see, through the waters of holy baptism, we are changed, Paul writes throughout his letters. We're not just improved upon, or we don't just become an enhanced version of who we already were before we met Jesus. Jesus is not an additive to make us run faster or work more efficiently. Jesus doesn't make us more of the person that we already were. No, Jesus gave his life to transform our lives. And that is what will happen if we let it happen. Paul describes a process of dying to ourselves so that we may be raised to new life in Jesus. You see, through Jesus, we become a new creation. The old life passes away and a new life has begun, which is why I think in verse 9, we read that Saul neither ate or drank for 3 days. 3 days sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then when the scales are removed from his eyes, his new life begins. You see, Saul dies and Paul is born. This process of being reborn or born again, Jesus describes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We read the story. You probably remember it. It didn't make any sense to Nicodemus. So we shouldn't worry that if we haven't had a big, major, dramatic conversion experience like Paul did, that somehow we've missed out. You see, our conversion from our old life to our new life in Christ is a daily event. A daily event. We are in the process of being converted, of conversion every day. Paul describes this process of being converted and transformed by God's love in his letter to the Romans, as we are, our minds are renewed so that we are not conformed to this world, but that so that we may discern what is the will of God. Saul thought he knew what the will of God was when he asked for those letters, authorizing him to arrest anybody who belonged to the way on his road to Damascus. He thought he was in God's will. There are beliefs, ethics, ideologies, and even alliances that each of us have that we believe are a part of God's will for our lives. And hopefully they are. Perhaps they are not as obvious as Saul's commitment to the persecuting Christians, but I wonder if we are as receptive to God's leading as Saul was when he allowed himself to be turned, just like those magnets turned 180 degrees from that which he was so certain of, and his focus changed entirely. You know, I think once we think we are clearly in the mind and the will of God, and we are confident in that, if we place our confidence in that, sometimes we ignore the other voices around us, and sometimes that's a good thing, as long as they aren't the voice of God. As long as we aren't drowning out the voice of God as we go along our way. You remember the story of Abram sacrificing Isaac on that mountaintop? And Abram, who had not had a son, God promised to make of him a great nation. And he'd have all these descendants. And finally, he has a son. And God tells him to go up to the top of this mountain and to make a sacrifice. And as they get near, it's clear that the sacrifice is intended to be his only son, Isaac. And Abram, in the middle of preparing the altar and laying Isaac on it and lifting the knife, clearly, firmly in the will of God, doing what God had called him to do, hears God say, stop. Hears God, in the midst of following through on what God had told him to do, is still attentive to the voice of God, to the vision of God that occurs there on top of that mountain, and a ram is caught in the thicket, and that becomes a sacrifice. Saul was clearly in God's will for his life. And then he has this monumental conversion experience. He was confident in what he was doing. Nobody was more sure of what he was doing than Saul was. He was a Jew among Jews. Nobody was more Jewish. Just ask him. And yet, when that blinding light came, he was open to the possibility that the Lord might be talking to him and changing his focus. changing his life entirely. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was doing what God, he understood God calling him to do. He was a faithful Jew, living out his faith as his ancestors had done before him. And he was open to the possibility that God might be calling him to something different, a change of direction, a change of focus. Now, Saul's vision is not the only vision that's recorded in our reading. The second half of the reading, we read about Ananias, a follower of the way who was already in Damascus, who has a vision from God. We're given much less detail about it. But Ananias is told to go to this man, Saul, from Tarsus, whom he has heard about. I don't think that's a good idea, God. He eats people like me. And yet he goes. He hears the voice of the Lord, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." And he answers, he responds, he goes into what must have been a most uncomfortable of situations, and God used him. A scholar I read this week talks about these visions and says that the visions that God gives are less about what we can capture in sight and sound. It's less about the details about how bright that light was or who heard the voice coming from heaven. It's less about capturing the details and more about being captured. Less about paying attention to what happens around you and more about being captured and being drawn into the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. It's not that big dramatic event that happened. It's what happens afterwards. Ananias goes to Saul. Saul becomes baptized that day. The scales are removed. He begins to teach and to preach and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to all the ends of the world. It's not about his conversion experience. It's about the ministry that happens afterwards. It's about being captured and being drawn into the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. Throughout 40 days of Lent, we together read the red letters of Jesus through that red letter challenge. And you may not have experienced that time or thought about that time as receiving a vision from Jesus. But you are reading his words. Again, it's less about the sight and sound of how you heard Jesus speak, and more about being captured, being drawn into the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. Those are conversion experiences. And Jesus is still calling out to people along the road, to people who are praying in their homes, to people who are reading the Red Letter Challenge and enjoying those daily videos. That was sort of a joke. Jesus is calling, my friends. Are you prepared to respond? To say, "Here I am, Lord," and to trust. To trust as you are guided into the leading hand of the Holy Spirit. Saul's eyes were covered with scales, and he was literally led by the hand to Damascus, where for 3 days he didn't eat or drink. And then his sight was restored. No, it wasn't restored. He had new sight. As a gift from God, he began to see the world differently. A huge experience for him. But it isn't about how big the flash of light was. It's about the words of Jesus calling. Those red letter words that we read throughout Lent. And I trust and pray that you're continuing to read and focus upon through this season of Eastertide. Are you prepared to respond? "Here I am, Lord. Here I am." Hallelujah. Amen.